Tonight, we turn back to Acts chapter 3 as we continue to move through this second sermon of Peter's. I'd like to read for us verses 11 to the end of the chapter. So again, if you would listen now to the Lord's word. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." This is the Lord's word. If you'll bow with me, friends, we'll pray. Again, our Lord, we thank you for this evening, and again, thank you for the privilege to gather as your people to sing your praises and to hear your word read and now preached. We ask for your blessing upon it. I pray that your Spirit would come and bless your people. Bless your people here in this building and those who may be joining us over the internet. But Father, we also ask that you would bless your people throughout this earth. Again, being mindful of those brothers and sisters who have suffered terrible experiences this past week. We ask that you would comfort the families of those who have lost loved ones. And we pray that their faith would be strengthened. Indeed, Lord, like the disciples on the boat who feared because their boat was taking on water, yet they had no reason to fear because the Savior of the world was with them and had called them even into the storm. We ask, Father, that we would be those whose faith is strong and who do not and are not shaken by the circumstances that we face from day to day. But grant, Father, that even tonight, as this word goes forward, that our faith would be strengthened and that our joy would be full because we are reminded of all that our Savior has done for us. We thank you for this time now and ask again your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we do want to continue to look at the second sermon of Peter. Peter and John, as you know, had gone up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and in the Lord's providence, the Lord brings Peter and John across the path of a lame beggar, who, we are told, is set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. The man is over 40 years old, and he was lame from birth, and he has been begging for a very long time outside this gate. He has sought for years from passerbyers the best the world has to offer. He has sought from them silver and gold, things that are temporal, things that will be spent, things that are depleted quite easily. Peter and John have no silver and gold. Peter and John have something of true value. They have true value to offer this man. They have the best that heaven has to offer to this man. As those representing Jesus Christ as his servants, they heal the man. And they say, and we are told, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, Peter would say, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The man was healed. The man was healed, but it was not only a physical healing that the man undergoes. And I think you can easily derive this from the text, that he was spiritually healed as well. Notice that he has entered the temple for the first time. And notice, too, that he is praising God. The effects of the curse, the deformities that he had experienced from birth, to be held under the power of sin and deception, these have been conquered by Jesus Christ. The Lord has rescued this man, and as Paul would later write in Colossians, from the domain of darkness and transferred him to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Something spectacular has taken place. The reaction of the people at what they had seen was that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had taken place. Their focus was, however, upon the miracle and on those who performed it, rather than on the one who actually accomplished the miracle, in whose name the man was healed. And Peter would say to them, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" And so we took some time last week to look at this very important point. Again, we are idol factories. This is what Calvin, we always hear Calvin quoted as saying, the heart of man is an idol factory. We just look for idols. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 51. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. It's an age-old problem, idolatry. And we are no different today. I knew a man who once put his confidence against oppressive governments in lead, copper, and brass. And he said it to me in such a way that it was really quite clever. He says, "Oh no, I'm safe. I've got lead and copper and brass." He died of cancer not too long ago. And all the lead, all the copper, and all the brass cannot save a man's soul, can it? And again, it's the thing that we face. We're all looking for some kind of security and some kind of happiness, and we're placing our confidence in this or that, hoping that we will be preserved from hardship down the road. But like I said, the lead, the copper, and the brass couldn't preserve this man's life from cancer. Again, idolatry would be anything or anyone in whom you place your confidence and your hope for security and ultimate happiness. It's not uncommon for us today to place our confidence in people, politicians, spiritual leaders, pastors. These Jews were looking at Peter and John as those who brought about this miraculous healing, as if by some power or piety that resided in them, they had accomplished this thing. And Peter recognizes this immediately, that you're looking at us awfully funny. You're acting really strange towards us, as if we were the ones who did this thing, and you don't quite understand what's going on. Faithful servants that they were, Peter and John point out that it was not them who had healed this man. We can surmise that they were merely the beautiful feet that Isaiah speaks about, that bring the healing, both the physical and the spiritual, that this man had experienced. They're the beautiful feet who bring the gospel. They're the beautiful feet who represent the Lord Jesus. But it was the Lord Jesus who healed this man, the holy and righteous one the one known as the Prince of Life. And so Peter would say in verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. But there seems to be a problem. There's a rather significant problem. And Peter points it out twice to these people. In verse 13 and 14, again, listen to what he says. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You remember what happened? Pilate had decided, I find nothing guilty in this man. And they kept on insisting, we are told in Luke 23, they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. He's a rabble-rouser. No, we don't want you to release him. Rather, we would have you kill him. Put him to death. And they would exchange the Lord Jesus for Barabbas, a murderer. In verse 14, you disowned the Holy One, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. This is the irony, isn't it? They're saying, it is Jesus who has healed this man. Oh, by the way, the very one you disowned. And Peter emphasizes the point by saying twice, you've disowned him. Ironic, isn't it? You've come to us because you like what you see, the effects of what the healing that has taken place that Jesus has performed, and yet you didn't want him. You disowned him. You put him to death. We want wholeness, don't we? The world, they want wholeness. They want deliverance. Everyone wants freedom from these voices in their head. Everyone wants freedom from the anxiety that they feel. Everyone wants freedom from the guilt, from shameful past. They want to be released from these things. They want to be happy. But they don't want the one in whom it is found. They reject Jesus Christ. So many don't want Jesus, but they want the benefits that Jesus himself alone can bring. That's what we're up against in this world. Right? It's so much easier just to place our confidence in something we can see. And yet we would rather have silver and gold than Jesus. And yet it wasn't the silver and gold that brought about the change of life. It was Jesus who brought about the change of life. It doesn't work the way that the world says it wants it. Friends, if you want times of refreshment, if you want times of healing, you must repent and return. And this is how Peter's sermon continues, right? You're coming to me, you're coming to us, but the one you want is the one you rejected. Let me tell you what you must be, let me tell you what you must do and not continue on this path that you're on. He says, again, listen to verse 17 and 18, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter says they'd acted in ignorance. They'd acted in ignorance. The question is, ignorance of what? Who he was? What he claimed to be? I rather doubt it. And this is, by the way, the prevailing viewpoint that they've just... Peter's being pastoral and he's being genteel with them, and you didn't understand who you were actually crucifying. I actually think that's not a proper understanding of this. And for this reason, if you will turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, you can actually hear what the people were saying. I mean, read what they were saying. Listen to Luke 22, 66 through 71. And by the way, remember that throughout Jesus' ministry, throughout the ministry, there was no doubt that the Pharisees understood what he was claiming, right? Before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to kill him. I mean, they know who Jesus is claiming to be. Look at verse 66 here in Luke 22. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Father, or right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Jesus has just stated that he is the Son of God. They were not ignorant of who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claims to be God. Listen again in Luke 23, 35 through 43. We are told, "And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered in rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" You see this, friends? They understood who Jesus was. What does Peter mean when he says, "I know that you did these things in ignorance"? I believe that they knew full well who Jesus claimed to be. They were not ignorant of who he claimed to be. They were ignorant of the nature, or without an understanding, shall we say, of the mission of the Christ. Right? Here they are, a bunch of Jews under Roman oppression. What do we want? We need a Savior who can kick the Roman tail, who can deliver us out of hardship. We're looking for this. We're looking for this kind of Messiah. Remember what Paul said concerning the Jews, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block." Why would Christ crucified be a stumbling block? For the very reason that I've just said. Because the Christ to be crucified, that would have to be weakness. That would have to show suffering of some sort. And that's not what we want. So when Peter actually says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also," I think the ignorance that they were dealing with was the ignorance or the lack of understanding of what the mission of Messiah was supposed to be. The mission was to suffer. That's exactly why Jesus Christ came. He came to suffer. And if you look at verse 18, then it makes complete sense. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." That's what they were ignorant of. They wanted a strong and virile Messiah. Not a guy who comes and dies. But this is exactly what God prepared for him to do. They were ignorant of God's design of the Messiah who was to come to suffer in the place of his people. Again, Peter had preached this very similar message in Acts 2:23. When you read it, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The Messiah must suffer. Isaiah would say this in Isaiah 53, a passage that we are not strangers to at all. Again, Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 8. Speaking some 700 years prior to this, to the crucifixion of the Lord. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? This was God's plan. They murdered the Son of God. They put to death Christ Jesus, the Messiah. But it was God's design and plan, and that is what had to happen. Again, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. The writer writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The suffering servant is what he came to be, he had to be, in order to deliver his people. And they were ignorant of this. But friends, God's mercy is great. Though they knew who he was, being ignorant of the fact that he had to suffer, the Lord gives second chances, doesn't he, to completely unworthy people. We see here a great amount of grace. There's no way that these people who just weeks earlier had crucified the Lord, they knew. They shouted it. They had opportunity to release him. They would not release him. Don't say he's king of the Jews. Say that he says he's the king of the Jews. We don't want this man. And yet for their hard-heartedness, for their stiff-necked attitudes, notice the mercy of the Lord, who yet again, after they see the power of Jesus Christ healing and refreshing this man, extends a hand to them, saying again, "Now is the time." How often we have thought that redeeming grace has a limit. And it doesn't. Not until you're dead. But up until that point, the sins of our past, how they haunt us, and yet how gracious the Lord is to extend his mercy to sinners. So what does Peter say? Verses 19 through 21. "Therefore," he says, "repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." You've disowned the Savior. You've disowned the Prince of Life. What are we to do with our sin? How can it be dealt with? He says, repent. Repent and return. Don't be merely hearers of the word, but be doers of it. Peter calls them to repent and to return, or as other translations say, repent and turn again, or repent and turn to God. To repent, says one commentator, they must renounce their former life and turn their thinking around so that they no longer follow their old way, but listen obediently to God's word fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These are devout Jews. I want you to bear this in mind. They're the good people.
Right? Where are they when this whole thing is happening, when Peter is preaching? They're in the temple at the hour of prayer. These are decent people, worldly speaking, worldly wise speaking. They are the sort who would have such good lives, you would look at them and say, of what would they need to repent? You know, they're not the adulterers. They're not well, they were the murderers. And Peter brings this out quite plainly. But they've been good people. They're the upright citizens. They're not the riffraff. They're not the Roman dogs. These are Jews. Of what would they need to repent? Like many good church people raised in churches, they would need to repent of self-righteousness. They would need to repent of things such as delusional thinking, that they somehow had kept the law of God in a perfect manner. They would need to repent of their pride, their attitudes of superiority over others, and their condescending attitudes towards those sinners that we see the Pharisees constantly running roughshod over. They would need to repent of their thinking that they had no need of a Savior like other people, because yet they were pretty good. And they would have to repent of their rejection of Jesus Christ. That weakling who went to the cross and who died that blasphemous death, crucified like a criminal, and they would have to embrace that Messiah. You understand the level of humility that this would require? Not only to believe upon the one who would be crucified on a cross, but to know that you killed him and put him on that cross. They must turn 180 degrees from where they are and turn from reliance on self to disgust with self and 100% reliance on the God who saves, and who saves through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? One of those passages of scripture that is very clear. The Pharisee prayed, extolling his virtue before God. And by the way, this always concerns me when I'm visiting with people and they proceed to tell me all of the great things that they've done. As if somehow they're justified by me going, oh, that's really neat. But I hear people, and I run into people like this at times, who are so into themselves and all of their victories and all of their accomplishments, and they just love to tell everyone what they've done and how. But it's not about that they're merely telling stories. It's that they're only telling the stories that make them look good. But they don't ever say, you know, I messed up here. I really did this wrong. I wish I could go back and somehow make this right. And this is the sense you get from the Pharisee in Luke 18. He prays extolling his virtue before God. Who does this sort of thing? People who are deceived by their own grandeur. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. He extols his virtue. Whereas the tax collector, standing some distance away, said Jesus, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Who went away justified? You recall. Who was it who was declared righteous? Was it the man who clung to his righteous works? Or was it the man who saw his sin for what it was? It was the one who saw his sin for what it was. It was the tax collector. Right? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's the man who went away justified. So these, and those who may be trusting in their accomplishments, you must turn from your sin and you must turn to God. And that's what Peter says. Again, speaking to these probably really good citizens in Jerusalem, visiting the temple at the hour of prayer, very proud of their accomplishments and their disciplines in life. Probably very glad to have people come and visit them in their home, because look how ordered my home is, and look how ordered my life is, and look how ordered my children are, and look how ordered everything I do is. I'm a model citizen. And Peter says, you want life. You're not going to find it in your daytimer. You're not going to find life in your money, and you're not going to find life in your disciplines. If you want to find life, you need to turn from yourself, and you need to turn to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to God. The result of doing this, we are told, of repenting and letting go of the sin and turning to God in faith, results in your sin being wiped away. This is, my friends, when we repent and turn to God, our sins are obliterated. They are erased. They are blotted out. This is good news, because many of us come into church with many regrets, and rightfully, we have regrets. But the Lord wipes these things away, and He remembers them no more. That's how entire the cleansing is that the Lord brings to us. He remembers them no more. They are expunged from our record as if they had never happened. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:34. The result of having your sins forgiven, the guilt lifted from your shoulders, is that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Now, I thought about this. What exactly does it mean to be refreshed? What exactly does this mean? And this is why we chose to read tonight from Luke chapter 8 regarding the demoniac. And we have actually an illustration in this very chapter of this very thing. What has just occurred? The lame beggar who was sitting there, always on the outside of the temple, always begging money, having no hope in this world. What is the refreshment he receives? The forgiveness of his sin, the healing of his body, the undoing of the effects of the curse. Do you see? And this man who has gone to just merely begging for money is now leaping and dancing and praising God, and he has life, and he actually enters into the temple. And then we read concerning the demoniac as well. Same type of thing. This man who doesn't have a house, they can't keep chains on him. He doesn't stay clothed. He terrorizes everyone. He's got all of these demons inside of him. And what do we find? A man who is set free by the power of Jesus Christ, who is clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, who wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, you've got a job to do. Go home and tell them what great things God has done for you. And he goes and tells them what great things Jesus has done. What does it mean to be refreshed? What does it mean? It means to have the burden of our sins released from us. This is a wonderful thing for us to remember, friends, that whatever we come to the Lord with, all of the baggage of our past, all of the shame, the guilt, all of the embarrassment of the things that we have done, Jesus takes it away. He takes it off of our shoulders so that we can breathe. We can stand upright and go, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercies. And we go to bed with clear consciences now, not worried about what's going to come up from the past. Indeed, we have past. Paul talked about his past, didn't he? But he never looked back to his past so that it could take hold of him in the future. It was more like, let me tell you the history of my past so that I can tell you how great God is. and how good his love is towards the sinner. That's the way we look at our past now. But our sins are no longer on our account. And Peter says, you turn, you repent and return to the Lord. And what does he do? He brings refreshment to us. Like we see with the beggar, like we see with the demoniac, and like we see with so many others. The woman who was a notorious, a sinful woman who is washing Jesus' feet with her tears. She loved much because she was forgiven much. She's refreshed.
Peter says, this is what you can anticipate. This is the result of repenting and returning to the Lord. All of that weight and guilt and misery gone. But he says more. That there's more than just mere refreshment for individuals. The refreshment that comes from the presence or nearness of the Lord. But this refreshment is a foreshadow of greater things to come. Peter breaks out into eschatology here. He says in verse 21, and we're going to wrap it up with verse 21 here, but he says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. In summary, the Lord dwells in heaven. This is what Peter says. The Lord is in heaven at this time, bodily at the right hand of God the Father, the place where glorified saints and holy angels are. From heaven, the scriptures teach us that he reigns. He is the head of his church, and his church does the work that he has commissioned her to do. They preach the gospel. They are to be his witnesses in the world, giving to the church the keys of the kingdom, opening or closing the way into heaven. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 24:14? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That is, my friends, just as the Lord brings release from our sin and the effects of the curse, a day is coming for this world when it will be restored and delivered once and for all from sin and its effect in its entirety. A day is coming when the last individual is brought into the fold of God, and Jesus Christ returns to judge the world and deliver his people from the wrath of God that will be poured out on this earth. Peter, as we will get into on Sunday mornings here shortly, Peter, in his second letter, says in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This day in which all things will be restored has been spoken about, said Peter, by the Lord's holy prophets from ancient time. Zacharias' prophecy spoke about this. Remember, he spoke of redemption as being something that was accomplished and being delivered as the ancient prophets told. This was always God's plan, that he would bring about restoration of the individual, refreshment, but also deliverance from a fallen world. And this is the benefit that comes to those who repent and return to God. My friends, what do we do with this news? What does a lame beggar being healed mean for you? It means you needn't suffer under the weight of your sin and rebellion anymore. The consequence of sin is surely coming, perhaps someday very soon.
But we needn't labor under that consequence any longer, because Jesus Christ is the one who heals and refreshes and restores.
Better days lie ahead for those who turn to Christ.
And I would urge you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that you would turn to him while you can. If you would, let's pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing.
Our Father, we thank you again for this night. Thank you for your word, and pray that your blessing would be upon your word going forward, that it would accomplish, O Lord, by your Spirit, what you wanted to accomplish, and that the seed of this gospel would fall upon hearts made ready by your Spirit, and that you would bring people, your people, the fullness of your people in, that the fullness would be in, and that our Savior himself would come on the clouds to bring us home. Thank you for this night, and again for this privilege to worship you. I do pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.